Well, would you like to turn in your Bibles to the second letter of Paul to the Christians in Corinth and to chapter 1, page 1025, if your Bible has the same page reference as mine. Page 1025. And I'll just read again from verse 17. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly, or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. When I was a boy on holiday in Cornwall, we were taken out in a rowing boat in the harbour by an old sea salt. And he was a man of few words. And we asked him a lot of questions, but all he ever said was yes. And so he went down in family history as the yes man. That's all we ever heard him say. In this passage, God tells us that he underlines every one of his promises with a resounding yes. It's wonderful to think of God saying yes to us, isn't it? And what Paul is saying is that all the promises of God are absolutely trustworthy because they are yes and amen in Christ. And that actually the theme of the whole section is trustworthiness. And the bottom line is that God in Christ is utterly trustworthy. His word is trustworthy. His promises are trustworthy. They're not yes and no. They are yes and yes. Paul and his colleagues, Timothy and Silvanus, did not preach Jesus as an uncertain saviour. They did not preach an uncertain gospel. They preached something that was definite. They preached God as a God who keeps his promises always. It's the promises of God which in Christ are yes, and in him, amen. And this means that the relationship that Christians enjoy with one another is based on a solid foundation. For that's what he goes on to say in verse 21. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God. The relationship that exists between Christians is a very special relationship because it's a relationship in Christ, Paul is saying. Sometimes those relationships can get strained because we are fallen people. And the relationship between Paul, the Apostle Paul, and the church at Corinth, or at least some in the church at Corinth, was even now a strained relationship. But you see, Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit works in the life of every believer, and this is the solution. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And what Paul is saying there is that, look, there may be difficulties between us, there may be misunderstandings between us just now, and there were, but the same Holy Spirit is at work in you and is at work in me, and therefore we ought to be able to resolve this, we ought to be able to bring this together. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee to us all of God's love for us and of the trustworthiness of his commitment to us. Now, very often in the New Testament, you know, we get glorious teaching, exalted teaching, from a situation which is quite ordinary, mundane, and even messy. And that's what we have here. Because, as I say, Paul has been misunderstood. There are some in the church in Corinth who are questioning his integrity. And the reason they're doing that is because he's changed his travel plans. Something quite simple, but there was quite a lot behind it. He had said he was going to do one thing, but in fact he ended up doing another. So can you see the emphasis on promises and yes and no? And Paul is saying, look, I'm not a yes and no man. You may think I am, but I'm not a yes and no man. There are reasons for changing my travel plans, which I'm going to explain to you. But these people in Corinth were saying, well, we're not sure we can trust Paul, because he said he was going to visit us, and he hasn't come. He says one thing, and he does another. And surely that's evidence that the Spirit of God is not with him. And there was a group in Corinth that were quite anti-Paul. Or even though he had been the great missionary, had brought the gospel to Corinth, his ministry had been greatly blessed, people had been saved in Corinth, the church had been established under the Apostle Paul, now some new teachers had come on the scene, people who thought that they were sort of super spiritual, and these new teachers were kind of downgrading the Apostle Paul in the minds and the thoughts of some of the believers in Corinth, and they were sowing seeds of suspicion about him. And they were saying things like, well, he suffers, doesn't he? He's an apostle, but you'd think he would do a miracle to get out of some of the troubles that he gets himself into. And Paul is writing, saying, no, I don't want you to be unaware of the trouble that we were in Ephesus, in Asia, and how we were squeezed, we were pressed. And Paul makes himself vulnerable. He opens his heart to these people. He's saying, we're not super spiritual giants. There are some Christians today, especially in the sort of the prosperity and health and wealth branch of Christianity, who promote themselves as kind of super spiritual people. And they drive their flash cars, and they wear power suits and so on. Their whole message seems to be about themselves. And there was an element, a little bit like that, creeping into the church in Corinth. And it showed itself in a suspicion of the Apostle Paul. And some of them were saying, he's not a real apostle. He's not to be trusted. Now, people can be quick to jump to conclusions and to criticize and to think the worst. If you're the kind of person who is tempted always to think the worst, be careful. These people didn't stop to think that there might be a good reason for the behaviour of the Apostle Paul, which on the surface did seem to be puzzling. And it is sad when a mood of criticism develops within a Christian church. And it's sobering, isn't it, for us to become aware this evening that even the great Apostle Paul could become a target of people's criticism and suspicion. I'm always amazed, you know, that great preacher, theologian, Jonathan Edwards, if you've never heard of him, don't worry about it. But a lot of us have. But Jonathan Edwards, whose ministry was wonderfully blessed, was actually dismissed from his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, after an incredibly fruitful ministry. So it can happen. So in this passage, Paul is explaining and defending his actions. In verse 12, he's able to say he has a clear conscience about the way he has behaved, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in simplicity and godly sincerity. That word sincerity means literally tested by the sunlight. So we've had a nice hot week, haven't we, this last week, and we felt the warmth of the sun. Well, if you were a sculptor in the Middle East, and you that was your trade, it could be a bit tempting sometimes if you hadn't got quite enough materials, or if you wanted to finish the job off quickly, to plug some of the holes in your work with wax or something like that. And some of them did that. What happens when the sun comes out? The wax melts and the subterfuge is detected. And Paul says, no, I'm not like that. I'm straight. When trials come, when the sun beats down upon me, I'm the real deal. What I'm doing, the way I'm relating to you as Christians in Corinth, is sincere. And I can say before you that the plans I've made and the changes in those plans I've made out of love for you, and I've made in a sincere kind of a way. I've not done it out of fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly, he says, toward you. So Paul can tell the church at Corinth that he has a sincere love for them. You know, sincerity isn't everything in Christianity, but it's pretty essential. And it's great when a person can say, I sincerely love you, I care for you. Elders of churches should be able to say that to the flock, to be sincere in their dealings with the flock. And Paul is telling them that there was a reason why he hadn't come to them as he planned, and it was actually because of the sincerity of his love for them that he hadn't come. Because a situation, as you read on, you'll find that a situation had arisen in Corinth involving a particular brother who had sinned, and the situation had divided the church. And Paul felt that a visit from him at that time could easily go wrong, because there was this anti-Paul feeling already there. And if he came into this situation, he would have to speak in a severe way to the church. The church would need to take disciplinary action. And he felt that that could just strengthen the anti-Paul feeling and the divisions in the church. So he didn't do nothing about it. Instead of visiting, Paul had written a letter. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 2 that he wrote this letter in great anguish, with tears. Again, he's making himself vulnerable. He's sharing his weakness. He's saying that the situation in Corinth has caused him a lot of anxiety and a lot of grief. And he's written a letter to them to ask them to deal with this situation. Now, we don't know for sure whether that's what's called the sorrowful letter was what we now call 1 Corinthians, or whether it was another letter that was written in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But the important thing for us to realize is that as a true pastor, Paul was trying to do what was best for the church. And he tells them in what spirit he had written to them. He says, I want you to know the love which I have so abundantly for you, the love which overflows from me for you. And he's saying, I want you to trust me in my dealings with you. They are sincere, they are open, and you won't be ashamed of me as your apostle any more than I am ashamed of you as my spiritual children. That's what he says in verse 14. We are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. You are our boast. Is there a right way to boast about our church? Well, I guess only when our boasting brings glory to Jesus. That should be the purpose of it. And you know, pastors, is it okay for pastors to boast about their churches? Well, pastors should always be loyal to their churches, should love them, should rejoice in the work of God in them, no matter how difficult the issues at times can be, and sometimes the issues can be difficult. You know, sometimes I hear pastors talking about their church as them rather than us. And if you hear that, you know that something's gone wrong. It's not them and us. It's not a professional relationship. There's a very close bond, isn't there, in the Lord. And church members also should be loyal to their church and their church leaders, in spite of their limitations and their failings, which we all undoubtedly have. So in verses 15 and 16, you'll notice that Paul goes over the travel plans that got changed. He had planned to visit Corinth twice to give them a double benefit, he says. He was going to cross the Aegean Sea to Corinth on his way to Macedonia and then come back to Corinth. And they had heard about this plan, and then this thing had happened to make Paul change his mind, and the rumour began to go round that Paul's heart was divided and that somehow he'd kind of gone off the church at Corinth. And Paul defends himself. He says, did I make my plans lightly? Did I plan in the flesh? Did I plan without being guided by God? He says in verse 17, no. He says, the reason I didn't come to Corinth was to spare you. Verse 23. I didn't want to put you through something that you weren't ready for. I changed my travel plans out of love for you. It was because I considered your needs. It was because I refuse, even as an apostle, to kind of dominate you. I want to serve you. I will not throw my weight around. You know, a true Christian leader will not throw his weight around. Even the Apostle Paul did not do that. What does he say in verse 24? 23, he says, moreover, I called God as witness against my soul. He speaks very solemnly about it, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith. We don't lord it over you. But our fellow workers for your joy, we work alongside you, Paul says. We're concerned for your well-being, for your spiritual good, for your spiritual happiness. And we want you to stand in the faith once delivered to the saints. And that's the heartbeat of every true pastor, isn't it? Every true elder wants the people to stand in the faith that is once delivered to the saints. So Paul is saying, well, our preaching isn't fickle, and our planning, our travel plans aren't fickle either. There's a reason for them. They're not double-minded. And what is Paul saying underneath all of this? He's saying, we're saying yes. When we think of Corinth, we're saying yes, Corinth, we're for them, we love them, we want their good, we want them to stand in the faith. Yes, we live for your good. We're for you, we're not against you. Our life and our ministry to you is a yes to you. Yes to your joy, yes to your faith, yes to your holiness, yes to your hope. Now the really striking thing about this passage, and it is very striking, is how it leads Paul then, you see, out of that very sort of human situation of trust breaking down over a simple thing like travel plans, it leads Paul to base his remarks on the utter trustworthiness of God in Christ. He says, as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but in him was yes, for all the promises of God in him are yes and in him amen. So we can look at two things. We can look at God's trustworthiness towards us, and then we can look at our response to that. You know, even the best of our friends and the people closest to us can let us down at times, can't they? But God is always utterly trustworthy. Don't you find that immensely reassuring? That God is always utterly sincere and reliable. So when God says something, he means it, and he's going to be faithful to it. You know, the Bible tells us in several places that whoever believes in God will never be ashamed. If you put your trust in God, he won't let you down. That's what it's saying. You won't wish you hadn't. No one who put their trust in God ever wished that they hadn't. You know, when people send out invites for a wedding, I think if they were honest, they might have to admit that they're hoping that some of the people who they've invited will say no and turn it down, because some of the invitations have been, I suppose, for the sake of etiquette and perhaps family politeness. So you invite some people who you're not ever so close to, but you just feel that there's a kind of a duty to invite them, and you perhaps hope underneath that they're going to write back and say, no, thank you very much. But when God invites a sinner to come to him and to believe in him and to receive him, it's an utterly well-meant invitation. It's solid. There's no hidden agenda. There's nothing behind the scenes which you say, well, perhaps not. So when God says in Jesus Christ, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, he means it. He really means it. If you are at the ends of the earth, if you don't know where to turn, if you've got to the end of your tether, if you're at wit's end corner, and God says, look to me in your trouble, turn to me in your trouble, and be saved from your trouble. It's a well-meant invitation. It's not a yes and no thing. It's yes. You must do that. You will be well rewarded by looking to me and putting your trust in me. When Jesus says, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you think you can rely on that? Are you weary? You heavy laden? You burdened by your sin or by your circumstances? And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you think you can rely on the word of Jesus? Do you think his invitation is well meant? Do you think it's sincere? Do you think it would be tested and found wanting in any way? No, it's absolutely watertight. That's the wonderful thing about it. Come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. You will find rest for your souls. You will. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus always means what he says. I am the bread of life, he says. He who believes in me will never hunger. He means it. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's a genuine invitation. The one who comes to me, I love this one. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus says it. The Son of God says it. It's utterly trustworthy. It's yes and it's yes. And you can believe it unreservedly, and you can go to God just as you are, and he will receive you. And you can go now, and he will receive you. So all who come to believe in Jesus find that God's heart towards them is unflinchingly true and trustworthy. And so The subject here particularly is not so much the invitations of God in Christ, but the promises of God in Christ. The promises. And what Paul is saying, that when God promises a thing, he means it. He's true to his word. Just as we try to be true to you, Corinthians, in our dealings with you, and sincere and real, so God is. His words, his promises are not yes and no, they're not ifs and buts. They are definite, they're secure in the finished work of Jesus. There's no ambiguity about them. God is saying, Jesus Christ, my dear son, is my yes from heaven to every promise that I ever made. He is the one who fulfills everything I ever said, so that the promises that God gave to Abraham become in Jesus Christ our promises. We become heirs of the same promises. And you look at the history of Abraham, and did Abraham prove that God's promises are true and faithful? Yes, he did. Will you prove that God's promises are true and faithful? You will, because all the promises of God for the good of his people are firm in Jesus Christ, and Jesus himself secures them and guarantees them for all who belong to him, for all who believe, so that you can stand on the promises of Christ, your Saviour. What a thing it is to simply believe the word of God. to believe in Christ. And when you come to God in Christ, you'll find that God comes to you in his promises. And he seals them with his affirmative. So when you actually meet the Holy God, the thing that you hear from the Holy God is yes. Not the frown of judgment, not the no of rejection, but the yes of acceptance and approval. Do you love me, God? Yes, he says in the gospel. Yes, he says in Christ. Yes, he says in the promises. Do you forgive me? Yes. Will you help me change, please? I need to change. Yes, I will. Will you give me the help and strength that I need to live the Christian life, because I sure can't do it on my own? Yes. Will you show me your glory? Yes. You will see my glory soon. When the work of grace is done, you will get glimpses of it here as well. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Jesus is God's decisive yes to all who believe. And even when the promises are framed in a negative way, as some of them are, the mood behind them is yes. Perhaps the strongest negative is the one that's picked up so accurately by the hymn writer from Hebrews 13. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. There's negatives. And then you've got the five negatives that are in the actual Greek text. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Now you say, well, that's full of negatives. I suppose in English grammar, two negatives make a positive, but that's five negatives. So that doesn't make a positive. But you see, in that promise, God is saying yes, isn't he? What he's saying is, yes, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be faithful to you. I will never abandon you. I'm not going to leave you. The promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. God says yes to us. Yes to us as sinners as he receives us into his arms. Yes to us in the wonderful guarantees of his love. So how should we be responding? Well, we have this word amen, don't we? The promises of God are yes and in him amen. What does amen mean? We use it often enough. Do we know what it means? Well, it means yes. Yes. The amen reinforces the yes. It's another way of saying yes. God affirms and seals his promise with a kind of, his promises with a kind of double yes, so that we can know that he is absolutely trustworthy in his intentions toward us as sinners in his great gospel of love. But you know, the amen is also partly, at least partly, about us and our response. Look at the end of verse 20. He says, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Don't miss those last two words. Through us. The amen is about us and our response. And that explains why the church says, or should say, and I think should say more audibly and resoundingly, should say amen. It's a word that's taken into the Greek from the Hebrew, which means a very strong affirmation. It's quite formal, it's very solemn, and it's very earnest. Amen. And it means so be it. It means I agree, I affirm what you have just said. It means this is true. So in the context of prayer, when we say amen, it means yes, I agree with this prayer. This is true. So the first half of verse 20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. And the second half of the verse is saying, at least in part, that that is why we utter the Amen through him to God for his glory. In Jesus Christ, God says his yes, his Amen to us through his promises. And in Christ, we say our yes and our Amen back to God through prayer. And I think this teaches us some things, some simple things about prayer. Prayer is through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. So if God's yes comes to us through Jesus Christ, and there's no other way that God could say yes to sinners other than through Jesus Christ, God's yes does come to us. We see Jesus and we hear God saying yes. Then prayer, our prayer, must be to God through Jesus. There is no other way for us to pray than in the name of Jesus and through him as our mediator. And it's only through Jesus that we hear God saying Amen to us. So we present our prayers to God in the name of Jesus, and in his name we say our Amen to every prayer that expresses our true needs and our true desires. So it's not a formality. Amen in church is not a ritual. It's not something you just kind of mutter because everyone else is muttering. It kind of seals the prayer. We learn also that prayer is for the glory of God. The promises of God speak of the glory of God. Their very veracity and their trustworthiness and their truthfulness reflect the glory of God. So when we say Amen as we pray, we affirm the glory of God. We affirm God as the giver and that we are the needy people. So Amen affirms the grace and the goodness and the power and the wisdom of God. When you say Amen, it's your yes to God. Your yes to the character of God and to the glory of God. Perhaps Amen can become a little more meaningful and spiritual, as it were, in the life of this fellowship as a result of looking into God's word. Prayer, you know, when prayer is at its best, what do we do when we pray? Surely we get hold of something that is true about God. We get hold of something that God has said about himself. We get hold of something that God has promised. Do you pray like that? Does your prayer life range through the promises of the Word of God? Do you say to God what he has said to you? Do you bring it back to God and say, Lord, you have promised this. This is what your Word says. I believe it. Lord, please fulfill that promise in my life, in our church, in the world. Fulfill the promise. Are you building your prayers upon the promises of God, which are yes and amen? You know, the prayers that you can say the most resounding amen to are the prayers which are pleading the word of God and the promises of God. It's a bit like drawing on a bank account. You're all used to going to the hole in the wall, aren't you? The first thing you do is you check how much you're that's in there. And usually it's a finite amount, isn't it? Always it's a finite amount. And you behave accordingly. You draw out on it accordingly. But you go to God. You go to his promises. And they're infinite promises. They're infinite resources. And they're always there. And you can always draw out on it, always. It's never exhausted. You don't need a bit of plastic. You just go straight into the presence of God in the name of Jesus, and it's a wonderful resource, and it never depletes, and it's not subject to any banking collapse. You know, prayer isn't a kind of hoping in the dark that there might be a God out there who has good intentions towards us. That's not prayer. Prayer is something that builds into the character of God and to the word of God and draws out on the promises of God that are yes and yes in Christ. So I think the Amen is actually an important part of our public worship, where we can be and should be audibly involved to the glory of God. So Amen does not mean, yes, he has said all this prayer, so his prayer is now ended, and sometimes when the prayer was a bit over long and perhaps laboured, everyone breathes a sigh of relief. Amen doesn't mean that. But it does mean God is a faithful God. God has given us his word. God has made all these promises. It means, yes, Lord, you are powerful. You are trustworthy. I agree with this prayer that has been made in the name of Jesus, that you will be faithful to your promises, that you will deliver on the promises that you have given. The question tonight is, how are you responding to God's yes? We were thinking this morning of a sense of wonder and surprise and amazement and the need to recapture it. It should really surprise us that God says yes to us when we go to him in prayer, shouldn't it? Really surprise us that God would say yes. But are you capitalizing on it? Are you using it? If you're not yet a Christian here tonight, then you need to hear that God is saying yes to you in his well-meant offer, in his invitation. It's a well-meant one for you to come just as you are to him, just as I am, without one plea. But thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. Do you see how it's worked on logic? There's a holy reasoning even in the hymn like that. Because thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I don't just come out of the blue. I don't just come with a vague hope. I come because you, the God of the universe, have said, come. Because you bid me come to you, O Lamb of God, I come. That's the way to come to God. There is no other way to come. And that's the way to plead the promises of God. What are you saying to God's yes? Oh, as Christians, we're still glad of the invitations, aren't we? I'm so glad that Jesus has come to me. I still need that invitation. I still use it. I should be using it every day. But we also know that God is saying yes to us in the wonderful promises that he gives to us in Christ. And the question is, are you drawing on them? Are you cashing them in? Are you turning them into prayer? Are you using them for the glory of God? Are you saying yes to all God's wonderful yes to you? Or are you saying, perhaps, maybe, not now? It's easy for us to say that. But can you see what a churlish thing it is to say that to God? When God is so real in his wonderful promises to us. So Paul says, as God is faithful, and he is, so our word to you was not a yes and no word. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God are in him, in Christ, yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. This is how God is glorified, by his trustworthiness, by his promises being reliable and faithful and true. Through us, we become the channels, we become the instruments, we reflect the glory back to God when we say amen. May God bless his word. And perhaps it's suitable to say amen.